We'll read verses 1 through 5. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton, if you have your note sheets in front of you, you'll have this quotation. Let us, as children, behave ourselves with a submissive patience. Father is a word that implieth authority and love and care, all which are arguments for patience. Fathers have a natural right to rule, and we must take it quietly and patiently at their hands. Isaac yielded to his father when he went to be sacrificed. It is said, Genesis 22:8, they both went together, which noteth his quiet submission. But fatherly acts are not only managed with authority, but with love and care. Slaves may be corrected out of cruelty and hatred by their masters, but fathers do not deal so with their children. Hebrews 12:9-10. Furthermore, we've had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The apostle argueth, a minori ad majus. None can be such a father as the Lord. So wise is he, so loving is he. So, we have then this concept of father, and we talked about this last week. It's where we ended up last week, really. We talked about the great privilege that it was or is to call upon God as father, even like our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ did that not only because God was his father and he was the, like we said last week, that natural son of God, and we adopted children of the Father. Still, he does so by way of example to us that we might call upon God and reckon the great privilege that it is to be called the sons and daughters of the highest. And I hope that at the end of last week's sermon, you were able to catch a glimpse of that. Truly, it is such a great doctrine that I don't know that I myself, or perhaps any others, but I'm sure there are others that are better than I am at it. But to relate the height of grace and privilege that such adoption is very difficult in words. It's a wonderful doctrine, and I hope that you are induced to meditate upon it. I remember several years ago, I think I preached probably 40 or 50 sermons just on the doctrine of adoption. Such a wondrous doctrine it is. All right, so last week then, the great and high privileges of adoption. This week, I would like to speak with you about some of the responsibilities of adoption. Responsibilities. There are privileges, but there are also responsibilities. And we must not take the one and leave off the other. Right? That would be like coming to the dinner table and going straight to dessert and skipping dinner. Right? I mean, we must take those privileges of adoption and take them to ourselves and cherish them and make use of them. But we must also take the responsibilities of adoption. And I just picked out several places in Scripture, certainly not an exhaustive list, but where as children of God, we are to fill in the blank. So there are several places here that I'd like to go to speak with you on this. The first is 1 Peter chapter 1. I found 11 things that Peter is calling upon us to do as the responsibility of adoption, of being adopted, being sons of our Father in heaven and daughters. So beginning in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, by him, or who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. All right, so 11 things that I saw as I was studying through this, and I'm sure there are some other connections. We could come up with a few more, but let's just pick out these. First of all, Peter says that we are to gird up the loins of our mind as children of the Father. Gird up the loins of our mind. Now, to gird up, we don't really use that term much anymore. It simply means, in its largest connection, to make yourself ready. Make yourself ready. To gird up means to put on the clothing that you need for what you're about to do. Those of you who have been in any kind of athletic sports with a coach and everything, yeah, he might say it this way. He might say, all right, suit up. You've heard that, maybe, some of you? To suit up. No, you haven't heard that? Okay. Well, some of us have. And what that means is that we're getting ready to get after our next duty, right? So get your gym clothes on, get out on the field. It's time for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. To gird up the loins, a Roman soldier would, normally he would be wearing a skirt, but he wouldn't take that skirt into battle because he could trip over it or around it or on it. And so he would take it and he would wrap it up in his belt, and he was girding up his loins so he would bear his legs about from the mid-thigh down so that he could run, so that he could jump, or as we say, he could run fast, jump high. So he could do what he needed to do in order to be effective in battle. He was girding up his loins. Peter tells us, as children, as obedient children, we are to gird up the loins of our mind. That means that we are to bathe them in Scripture. We are to give our minds to the Word of God. We are to give our meditations to God's Word. We are to clothe our minds with such things as make us ready for spiritual action. And we're to do that because we are adopted sons and daughters of the Father. Gird up the loins of your mind. Secondly, the second duty is sobriety. Sobriety. Be sober, he says. Be sober. That means that we understand that the business that we undertake as Christians and as sons of our Father in heaven and daughters, that it is a serious business. It is a serious business. This is especially difficult for us because we live in a culture that is given to frivolity. We live to laugh and laugh to live in this culture. Peter says, we have to be sober. We have to recognize that as sons and daughters of the Father which is in heaven, that we have a sober business, a serious business about us. And we should be focused on that. Thirdly, he says, hope to the end. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have then an everlasting hope. A hope that doesn't die. Now you say, well, hope is kind of like the conscience, isn't it? Something that you don't control. It's something that's kind of, it's just affected. Maybe. But you can walk in the ways that foster hope, can't you? And you can fill your mind with things that encourage hope, can't you? And so we can have some kind of effect, E-F-F-E-C-T, we can have an effect on the kind of hope that we are commanded to have here as obedient children. So we walk in the things that make for hope and not despair. You say, well, what does that look like, Pastor Adele? Well, okay, turn on the news for about as long as you can sense it. Okay? If you listen to what those folks are telling you, why are they telling you what they're telling you? Well, first of all, if you take everything that they say seriously, you're going to lose hope. Why are they telling you that? It's funny, my doctor and I had a conversation like this. He says, I tell all my patients, stop watching the news. Why do you do that? Because the news is designed to get you glued to the TV because you can't make a move without them telling you what to do next. And everything is a crisis. And so they'll draw you in and keep you in. And they'll keep you off your feet from getting exercise and getting out and walking around and doing something. That's how he ties it into his doctrine. That was pretty interesting. Hope to the end, because while things may look like they're coming apart around us, we've read the end of the book and we win. Right? We know where it's going. We don't know where it's going tomorrow, but we know where it's eventually going. And so we must maintain hope that God has not somehow lost control, because the world seems to be in such disarray today. And the West seems to be losing its faith wholesale. And the Muslims are going to take over, and there's going to be a great conflagration, and we may as well just not polish the brass on a sinking ship. Yeah, put all that away, because we know where it's going. And we know that afflictions refine the people of God. There's lots of reason to hope if we would give ourselves that means to hope. So if we're filling our minds with Scripture, that's what we're going to do. So hope to the end. No such thing as despair for the Christian. The fourth thing that he commends to the dear children is as obedient children. So another responsibility of being adopted into the family of God is obedience. It's very clear, isn't it? Over and over again, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll abide in my love and keep my commandments, just like I abided in my Father's love and kept his commandments. Obedient children. And may I say it this way? Let's really dig down. Obedience is not simply doing what you're commanded to do, but loving to do what you're commanded to do. Right? It's not just doing what you're commanded to do. And we've all done that, and we've all seen that, haven't we? Son, go, fill in the blank, mow the lawn. Okay. Is that obedience? We wouldn't really call that obedience. Right? That's just keeping yourself out of grounding or a spanking or something. That's all that's doing. It's not what we're looking for. What is the Lord looking for? It's not just obedience. It's loving to obey. As obedient children. Okay, so that would be number four. Number five, being fashioned anew and ourselves walking in those means of support. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be holy in all manner. And so we have a negative and a positive. And in order to keep the count at 11, we need both. Okay, so the negative is what? Not fashioning yourselves in a particular way. Now, what do you think he means by fashioning? Oh, there's a lot we could say there, right? Not following after the world's customs in dress, in attitude, in look, in manner, in those customs of, let's say, immodesty or rebellion or, you know, fill in the blank. So not fashioning according to our former days in the lusts of our flesh. So that means what? Turning away from the old man because he is crucified with Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? The old man is what? Sun estavrosate. Co-crucified. Or crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be done away with. Out of the building. He's left the building. That you may walk in newness of life. Not fashioning yourselves after your former lusts and your ignorance. What's the converse to that? That would be number six, holiness. Fashioning ourselves after God's likeness. Because he who called you is holy, so as his adopted sons and daughters, you shall be holy as well. And that means separated from the world, not in geography, right? Otherwise, you must needs, what does Paul say? Go out of the world. Paul says, I told you not to keep company with them. What I meant was not that you had to leave the world. What I meant was that you would remain that separated in that separated existence unto the Lord. Right? 2 Corinthians 6. 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Turn with me there. We'll go all the way back to 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And now verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. And that is when we have that regrettable chapter break there, because in verse 7, 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So holiness is one of those responsibilities. You say, well, Pastor, I can't make myself holy. I know that. I know that about myself. I know that about you. I know that about us all. But I also know that we can be found in the ways where holiness will be manifest. We can be found in the ways where the Lord is pleased to shed abroad His holiness. Or we can be found knocking on the door of sin. We can be found in either one of those places, can we not? And so while we may not be able to make means effectual, we can choose what means we use, can't we? Means unto sin and depravity, or means unto holiness. All right, the seventh responsibility then of being sons and daughters of the Most High is reverence for Him, for He sees all and judges all. Notice what He says. If ye call upon Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. You say, well, Pastor, we're not supposed to be afraid of God because perfect love casts out fear. That's right. And of course, the word fear is a word that has a wide enough semantic range to include holy reverence for God. And by reverence, we mean that we fear lest we should grieve Him. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about. But think of what God has done. Think about those privileges of adoption that we talked about last week that are almost ineffable. They are so great. Think about those, and then think about grieving that God who has adopted you by sending His own natural Son to die. Think about grieving Him, and then fear to do that. That's what we mean by reverence. Never perish the thought, God forbid, that I should grieve my Father who is in heaven by sinning against Him, by turning away from His overtures of mercy and grace, by taking the gifts that He has given me and trampling them underfoot, by working against what He is working in me, and so on and so forth. Responsibilities then. All right, so reverence for Him, for He judges all and sees all. Number 8, a duty of our adoption is to recognize the costliness of our salvation. To recognize the costliness of our salvation. Paul says, you were not redeemed with less valuable things like silver and gold. Less valuable? Silver and gold, aren't they the most valuable? Not when they're compared to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how Peter puts it here. You see that? For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Recognize the preciousness then and the costliness of your redemption as a good adopted son and daughter. There's also something that is implied here, and I hope you picked it up. We're talking about adoption here, and Peter says, you had something that you received by the vain traditions of your fathers. There, obviously, he's talking about your former fathers. You've left their house. What does it say? Psalm 45? You remember? Daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forsake thy kindred all and father's house most dear. You have to leave that tradition. You have to leave that former patridi, fatherland, fatherhood. You must repudiate the land of shadows from where you came because you are moving to the land of light. Then, number 9, purity of soul in an unfeigned faith. Seeing then ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a fervent heart. So first of all, purity of soul, that would be number 9. Then number 10 would be love to the brethren. Those are all responsibilities of we who are adopted. Love to the brethren, brothers and sisters, is where we get most confused. Most of the time when we say we're loving one another, well, not most of the time, that's an exaggeration. Let me just say that as a pastor, often I hear people say that I was just bringing my friend into confidence when really what they were doing was gossiping. That's not loving them. It's not loving them at all. And it's certainly not loving the one who was the third party in that conversation that wasn't there. Certainly not loving them. Churches are torn apart like that. So, love to the brethren. Unfeigned love to the brethren. And then, number 11, holding fast to that eternal gospel. Holding fast to the eternal gospel. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So there's 11 things that Peter sets out in that passage that are the responsibilities of our adoption. In Ephesians 3:14, the Apostle Paul talks about humility and reverence for God when he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. Now, bowing the knees unto the Father is an act of prostration with regard to prayer, but it is also an act of humility and reverence for God the Father. So that would be Ephesians 3:14. So that would also be more, that it carries the responsibility of subjection and humility. As we said above, holiness, 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18. It also carries the responsibility in Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, to be led by the Spirit of God in mortifying sin. Turn with me there, because that's a passage often misunderstood, especially in our mystical days, the days of mysticism, Christianity being a mystical enterprise. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice that verse 14 does not stand in isolation. It's not simply, oh, the Spirit is leading me to do this, or the Spirit is leading me to do that. The passage is clear. The Spirit is leading you to mortify your sin. It's not some general leading by which no man can assail you. Oh no, sorry, you have nothing to say to that. The Spirit's leading me to do that. I have something to say to that. It's nuh-uh. Yeah. Here's what the passage says. The passage says that for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For, because, as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's the practice, it's the habit of the sons of God to be led by the Spirit of God to the mortification of their sins. And so you're like Josiah, right? You remember godly Josiah? Remember King Josiah? What did he do? He got his chariots and his armies together. And he traveled all over the southern kingdom, Judah, and all over the northern kingdom, Israel. And what did he do? That was the marching iconoclastic band. And so they took down all of those idols. They searched them out, and one by one, they crushed them to powder. They dug up the bones of the prophets. They burned them in fire, and they spread their ashes all over the ground. They tore down those altars. They tore down those groves. They eliminated. They mortified. They brought them to the ground. They brought them to nothing. All of those former monuments of idolatry, including all remembrance of them. Can you, in your heart, rise up like great King Josiah and begin the march around the northern and southern kingdom of your heart and mortify your sins? Can you go on your traveling, mortifying campaign in your own hearts? That's the question that's being asked. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, and they are led in mortifying their sins. This is what the Spirit of God is leading you to do. He's not leading you in some mystical way apart from the Scriptures to do this or that, that no one can assail, that no one can gainsay. He's leading you to mortify your sins, to pick them out, to confess them, to paint a target on them. And every time that temptation rears its head, to burn it down. Colossians chapter 3 tells us the same thing. Colossians 3 says, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, mortify your members which are on earth. And then he goes on to give a list, fornication, adultery, and so on. Burn them down. Don't give them any quarter. They are your enemy. They're not your friend. They're your enemy. What do you think Rachel did for her own soul when she left Laban's house with teraphim hid in her skirt? She was tearing down her soul. That's what she was doing. She should have been grinding those things to powder. Instead, she carried them about in her intimate garments. You see the illustration. So that's another duty then. Let's read it, 13 and 14 together. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Very clear that one of the responsibilities of adoption then is the mortification of our sins. And then also in verse 17, I don't know if this is a responsibility or a privilege. You choose. If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The suffering that we do for the name of Christ, you choose. Is that a privilege or is that a responsibility? Or is it both? Now, we must say also that not all can call upon the Father in this way, and that there are some, even in the house of God, rebellious adherents who, while professing Him as their Father, murmur and complain at His providence, manifest displeasure at His government, grumble at His provision, live as the world, speak and slander when they call upon Him as a Father, still the children of hell. And so let us take this opportunity once again to examine ourselves and note how that Christ calls upon His Father and take that for an example of how to be adopted children of God, receiving the benefits of adoption and receiving the responsibilities and walking in them of adoption as well. As our Lord Jesus Christ called upon His Father as a natural son, so we, as adopted sons and daughters, ought all the more to call upon Him with all the implications of that relationship. And so we call upon Him in submission. We call upon Him for provision. We call upon Him, asking Him for His commanding, counseling, and directing us, and for our hearing and obeying. We live after our Father as those related to Him, taking on His characteristics, which He would tell us when He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so we have then this affection and love which issues forth in being grieved when He is grieved or offended, in loving and following the things that He loves and avoiding the things that He hates, and working as He works in our own sphere and ability as He gives us opportunity. All those things are the responsibilities of adoption. Living as those who are not strangers, but relatives, knowing the law of the house and the ways of our Father, His expectations, orders, and mindset. You've all had this happen in your homes. One of your children will have a guest in the home from their school or their church or something. And so one of the first things that they'll do is they'll give the lay of the land to that visitor in the home. Okay, now when Dad's over here, you don't want to talk to him then. You don't want to interrupt him when Mom's in the kitchen and doing this, it's okay. But then when she's doing something, no. There's those vicissitudes, those idiosyncrasies of each household. And when a guest comes in, they must learn those idiosyncrasies in order to work within that house in the right kind of way. So also we learn the idiosyncrasies of our Father's house, and as obedient children desire to work within those parameters at all times. There is something that our divines have called the law of the house. It also involves, as adopted sons and daughters, a particular family commitment, with God as our Father being committed to the welfare of the family of God, right? So in our particular churches, and I must say, brothers and sisters, I'm often grieved when I note that there is little commitment in these days in many places, and even in Reformed churches, to working on difficulties in the church. Folks are too swift to check out in the midst of difficulties. If we call upon God as our Father, the implication of that is to eschew that marketing mentality of the world when we think about church and remain committed to work on difficulties until such time as we see some remedy, or are shut up then to sinning against the Lord and must make that hard decision. Think of it as a family relationship. It's not just something that one leaves over apart from efforts to make things work. As a family relationship, there may be some members of the family that are difficult to deal with. But we don't say that because they're difficult to deal with, either we kick them out or we leave. We work on that. We work on it and we work on it because we are adopted children of our Father. We call upon the same Father, and so we ought to be able to work with one another's differences. And I'll tell you, I've told you this before, I will tell you again, that it grieves me to see that in the first century, there were people that were as broadly different as you could even conceive of a people being different. And I mean Jews and Gentiles. There was 2,000 years of historical difference between these peoples. 2,000 years. There was 1,500 years of eating differently, drinking differently, working differently, dressing differently, acting differently, worshiping differently, and so on. And yet, when Christ came and churches were established, there was not the Jewish church here and the Gentile church next door. They were in the same church. And they were commanded to get along as children of the same Father. I tell you, my sincere opinion, my studied opinion, if you will, if they can do it, so can we. There ought not to be any barriers between any people group today, because we will never be as disparate, no matter who we are, as the Jews and Gentiles of the first century. We don't have it. We don't have that kind of disparity. If they could manage it, so ought we to be able to manage it. But, sadly, it's not the case very often. This person has offended me, I'm out of here. This person has mistreated me, I'm gone. I can't go back to that church. I just can't come to church now there. I'm so offended. And I do not get it. I don't get that kind of thinking. It's certainly not in keeping with the Scripture. It's so far outside. But, again, if we understand that the modern model of the church is we treat it like a business, and so we advertise for customers, we coddle to them, we cater to them, then when they're not catered to, they're going to leave. If we bring them in on the raft of here's everything you ever wanted, when they don't get what they wanted, they'll go somewhere else that's advertising that. But if it's we come here as living sacrifices to please the Lord and to build for generations to come, then we have it more according to the Scriptures. We have more of an understanding of what it means to be in a family. We all have our crazy uncles, don't we? I did. We had my Uncle Dean. I told you about my Uncle Dean. He died when he was 36 of cirrhosis of the liver. And poor Uncle Dean was an irrecoverable drunk. But you know one thing that I will remember for, I think, as long as I live, is how much members of my family never cast him out. When he came by, they always received him in. They always tried to help him, not further him in his deadly habit. But they always tried to help him. They always had a bed for him. They always tried to sober him up. Well, there were some hard nights for Uncle Dean in my house. I remember he had snakes in his boots several nights. Children, we call that delirium tremens, that the alcohol had so pickled his brain that he hallucinated when he didn't get it. He had some hard nights in our house. But I don't ever remember any of my mother's family casting him out. He's our family. We're going to treat him right, even if he mistreats us. Brothers and sisters, I tell you of a truth, the Spirit is thicker than any blood there is. And if we would all nod our heads and say, that's the right way to treat Uncle Dean, how about our crazy uncles in the church? Yes? Crazy uncles like me. And you. This is what it means to be a family. This is what it means to be adopted in the family of God. It's just grievous to see churches torn apart over personality problems and difficulties. Do we not understand that it is that as a family of adopted sons and daughters, that we have grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren to provide for? Sadly, no. We don't see that so very often. All right, so another implication of calling upon God as Father is that as Christ was ready to receive the strokes of God's justice, yet called upon Him thus, we ought never to doubt the fatherhood of God, although we suffer His chastisements and strokes as well. If we call upon Him as our Father, let us be ready to receive his chastisements as well as his more comfortable dealings with us. Let us take his disappointments not as the world does, but according as the loving hand of our Creator and Father has ordained for us and sent them to us. And of course, you know where I'm going to read. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12. My son, well, that's halfway through verse 5. Let's start at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Doesn't get any better than that. So all of those things then, those are the responsibilities that if we would ever open our mouth in prayer, and we do this every week, don't we? And you do it in your homes. If we would ever open our mouth in prayer, lift our eyes to heaven and say, Father, that's what we're saying. We're saying not only that we desire all of the benefits of fatherhood that we talked about last week, but we're saying also that we take all of those responsibilities of being adopted children to ourselves as dear adopted sons and daughters of the Father who is in heaven. If we use the term Father, then let us stand up to the benefits and to the responsibilities of what it means to be his children. He does call upon us to do all of these things. I know this is withering. It could be considered legalistic in some circles, I suppose. We understand that these are the responsibilities. This is our duty as God has laid it out before us, and that we fail of our duty in thought, word, and deed daily. This is why we need our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we're adopted sons and daughters and not natural sons and daughters. We have not that in ourselves to do all that is required of us here, but we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed obeyed his Father perfectly in our stead. He did all of those things and more. And so we stand in him as adopted sons and daughters. Christ then declares that the hour has come. Well, I'm not going to get as far as I want. That's okay. Let's just talk about the hour has come for a few minutes. First, we see Christ's deity. Right? How untoward, how sinfully bold, how arrogant would it be for any of us to say in one of our prayers to God, Father, the hour has come. I hope you've never prayed like that. I hope you've never come to God and say, you know, God, I've made the calculation. The hour has come. I can't do this anymore. The hour has come. You have to do something now. I can't do it anymore. I'm done. I hope not. Now, I know there are times of exasperation, and that even Moses himself, as great a man as he was, at one point in his life, indulged himself in a fit of impatience with God. Do you remember that? When he said, how can I bear the burden of this people alone all this time? If this is how you're going to deal with me, then just kill me now. I'm done. Of course, that was sinful. And yet the Lord dealt by way of great kindness with his wayward servant. We think also of Jonah, who after preaching to Nineveh went up on the hill to see what would become of the city. And he got mad at God because God had mercy on the Ninevites. And Jonah had this mindset of hatred toward Gentiles. He was ready for them to be wiped out. And so he sat upon there under his gourd and he looked out over the city. And the Lord came to him and said, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? I do well to be angry, even unto the death. Let's remember at such times what a kind Father we have. Many of us, had we been in that position, would have said, as you wish. Right? And so while Jesus comes to his Father here, let us understand that he is the only one competent to do what he does here. Because he is God himself. He knows. He knows the prophecies. He knows the purpose. He knows everything that he is to accomplish. He knows that all things are now made ready. And so he says, Father, the hour has come. And so this distinguishes our Lord Jesus Christ from us. Speaks of his deity. Speaks of his majesty. In this portion, he makes it known also that his life had a very particular purpose. His work was almost at an end. He was about to finish that which he was sent to do. And so this speaks of the triune God's sovereign and providential ordering all things in perfection. In the design of God, there was a perfect time for Christ to be crucified. In history, in redemption, in his own generation, during his own life, pertaining to his own work and his earthly ministry. And I hope you see those are concentric circles, right? In his own work, in his earthly ministry, in his own life, during that ministry, in his own generation, being born in that time, in redemptive history, and in history generally, and in the eternal providence of God. In all of those, it is time then, Jesus says. The Apostle Paul hints at the same thing in Galatians 4:4 when he says that Christ was born, what does he say there, do you remember? In the fullness of time. When all things were ready for Messiah to come. Interestingly, we think about human designs, human plans and purposes. And again, I'm going to bring in my construction and engineering background. We have what we call a safety factor. Now, it may surprise some of you to know this, but there's a safety factor in everything that we do when we engineer things. You know what that safety factor is there for? It's to cover any incidental mistakes that we make in our calculations. So, for instance, when a bridge builder is building a bridge, he's going to calculate the weight of the cars, the span of the bridge, the wind that hits it, the depth in the soil and the foundation of the bridge and the suspension that holds it up. He's going to make all those calculations and he's going to say, we need metal this thick to hold that bridge up under its conditions. And then, according to good structural engineering calculations, he'll say, okay, so we need metal this thick. The metal we specify is twice as thick. It's 2-to-1 in structural engineering, the safety factor. Because you're holding things up. If you have a failure, normally structural failures are what they call cascading failures. When one point fails, it hits another point and weakens it to the point where it fails and it cascades. And we saw that in the falling of the Twin Towers. When the top began to fall, it didn't stop halfway, did it? Because it was not designed to withstand that cascading kind of a failure, right? So it's 2-to-1 in structural engineering. In electrical engineering, it's you add 25% to whatever your calculations are. So we calculate the load for this building and we say it's X amount of amps that we need. Let's say it's 400 amps that we need. So the next size up is 500 amps. You can't have a 500 amp service. It has to be 600. So it's a 600 amp service for that building. You don't run it right to your calculation. You put safety factor on top of it. And we do that because there's always unforeseen factors, things that are added in. We can't see the end from the beginning, but not with God. All of his designs, they don't need a safety factor because he builds everything into them as he goes. Everything that he has, everything that will ever come to bear on that particular time, it's not sometime around 33 AD when everything will be ready. No. God is pushing every particular moment of every particular day in such a way that when Jesus says, Father, the hour has come, the Father says, yes, it has. There is a particular divine assurance there. There is a particular divine understanding that there is nothing left. Everything is as it was originally designed to be from the very beginning. No safety factor, no need for anything like that. Everything is right on schedule. The hour has come. What a great testimony to the sovereignty of God in prosecuting the plan of redemption. So then rest assured, brothers and sisters, that the purpose and decree of God is perfect, and that to doubt of that is to impugn the perfection of the Godhead. I can tell you without surety, although I may not, I'm sorry, without fear of being gainsaid, I can tell you without fear of being gainsaid that although I may not understand the reasoning God has done, everything that He's done, I can tell you that there is no better or more perfect way. There is no better or more perfect method. There is no better set of circumstances and timing. All is perfect in the plan and decree of God. And those who would rise up and say, God's plan is not perfect, I could have done better, you don't want to listen to them. You don't want to listen to them. Those who tell you that God's plan of redemption could have been worked out so that more people could have been saved, you don't want to listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. They haven't seen the things God sees. They haven't foreseen what He's foreseen. They haven't purposed what He's purposed. They haven't planned what He's planned. They haven't powered what He's powered. They can't do it. They don't know what they're talking about. And it is the hubris of humankind to rise up in the face of this God and say, you say the hour's come. I say, maybe not. You say the tale of the elect has been determined. I say, maybe not. You say that your people have been known to you from the foundation of the world. I say, maybe not. You say that you have saved whom you have saved. I say, why can't you save more? Brothers and sisters, these are dangerous waters in which to sail. Christ says, the hour is come. All of God's purpose, all of God's plan, all of God's determination are coming to bear upon that moment of history when the Son of God will die for the sins of His people. It's all coming to pass. Right then. And so when we pray with that same kind of confident assurance. I want to remind you that it was impossible to take Christ before His hour was come. John chapter 7 and verse 30 and John chapter 8 and verse 20. We'll not take the time to look them up because it's getting late, but you can write them down. You will find that when you read those, it says they didn't take Him because His hour was not yet come. Christ says now, the hour's come. And just a few moments after this prayer is uttered, He will be in the garden. And that's when He will utter these faithful words spoken in Luke 22:53. While I was yet with you, you took me not, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Luke 22:53. Yes, the hour had come. Not a second before and not a second late. The hour had come. Does that not give you great comfort? That God is indeed working all things after the counsel of His own will, and that in perfect timing. It's not just a willy-nilly kind of, it'll get there kind of way. It's every particular event of history and God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Listen to what Thomas Manton says. We storm many times because of such and such accidents and circumstances of the cross as if we would have God ask our vote and advice, as if our opinion were a better balance wherein to weigh things than divine providence. Providence reacheth to every particular accident. Your doom was long since written. Such a vessel of mercy shall be thus and thus broached and pierced. Every wound and sorrow is numbered. Is that not true? It's also the hour of prophetic fulfillment. It speaks of God's veracity and His truthfulness. This is the hour in that temporal point and yet had eternal implications. And so let us beware also that there are temporal points we lightly pass over, or worse, in our lives. We may pass over them in rebellion and impatience. And some of those moments may carry eternal consequences. Jesus says the hour has come. But notice, what an eternal hour that was that had come. But there are times also that we pass over those moments. You know who I'm talking about? Remember the Epicureans in Acts 17:32? They said, when they heard Paul speak of the resurrection, whoa, hold on now. That's a little too far. We'll talk to you again about this. They missed it. That moment got by, didn't it? When Felix in Acts 24:22 or Agrippa in Acts 26:27 said things like, "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian." Or, "Trembling in sin and righteousness and judgment." But then that moment passing by. But more like the Philippian jailer. When those same kinds of things are going on, hearing Paul and Silas singing psalms in the middle of the night, the earthquake striking the prison, the bars being thrown open, and the Philippian jailer running in to the prison, not out of the prison, casting himself down on the ground before Paul and Silas and saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Sometimes those moments have eternal consequences, don't they? And then finally, all things are moving toward their divinely ordained ends, and there is a time for all things. So let us remember in the midst of our afflictions that this is not for all time, but that there is an hour prepared for rest and remedy. And that the times of affliction are spoken of in Scripture as temporary and even fleeting. Remember Psalm 35, weeping may endure for a night, but what? Joy cometh in the morning. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says what? For our momentary light affliction, or our light affliction which is but for a moment in the King James Version, worketh for us a more and eternal weight of glory. And light and weight are set there in intentional contrast. So then, let us wait on God's timing in all our affairs as well. Let us petition Him often, but let us not leave our post at too early a time because of our impatience and His long suffering. Let us know the signs of the times when God shows Himself gracious that we might partake of that grace and not put it off until later. And let us also know when the Lord has chastened us, that it too for us will be the fullness of times, that such opportunities do not pass us by without improvement. And further, finally, let us, like Christ, improve every time with prayer. The next phrase, we'll have to wait until later, where Christ says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." If I can put it to you simply, Jesus there is asking for the cross and beyond. And we'll pick that up next week. Let's stand.